Good morning, everyone.
I thought we had a wonderful time in God's Word yesterday with like-minded believers and guests that enjoyed the study. Very unusual topic. I think it's the first time that I can recall that the topic was on a subject, very focused on a subject like submission. So there is subjects in the Word of God that we often don't touch upon. That doesn't make them any less important. And I think this lesson that we had yesterday about submission was really important. And as we know, that this is the command to all believers, and it's not submission to a religion. It's submission to God, first and foremost. And this submission carries over in relationships. As fellow believers among ourselves, we are to be of that character, humble, submissive to one another. And then in the family, we had instructions on that subject with husbands and wives and children and parents. And then in the workplace, as we talked about it, how do we behave in the workplace? You know, the Lord wants us to show His character in all our relationships. And sometimes we think, okay, you know, I can be this way at home, and then I go out in the world and I'm working at a job and I'm an entirely different person. He doesn't want us to be like that, sort of like a hypocrite. You know, we pretend one way and then the other way we're really ourselves. So we should be consistent. And I'm not suggesting that we aren't, but just it is our tendency to be inconsistent. Now, this subject of submission gave me some thoughts that we didn't mention yesterday, but it made me think of a particular event in the Lord's life regarding a non-Jewish man. And so I'd like to turn there. It's only recorded in two Gospels, and we're going to need to look at both accounts that are recorded. So first, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. Now, this is on page 1501 for those using the Chapel Bible. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now I'd like to turn to Luke's gospel. It's the exact same event. And please note the differences, because there's lessons in the differences too. So we're going to turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. This is on page 1593 in the Chapel Bible, beginning with verse 1. "Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter in under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. We'll stop there. This story is not provided in Mark's gospel or John's gospel. And sometimes we wonder, well, there are those unique situations where a story may be only found in one gospel, sometimes only two, sometimes three, sometimes all four, right? And in this case, it's just these two gospels. And I just want to take a step back and say, well, let's ask ourselves that question. Why is this story presented in two unique ways, in the Gospel of Matthew one way, the Gospel of Luke one way? Is there any contradiction? And we would know because we believe the Word of God is true and there are no contradictions. So we would say, absolutely not. There's no contradiction. You know, leaving out some details in one account doesn't mean they didn't exist. They didn't happen because the other one mentioned some details. And likewise, including some details, perhaps that another gospel doesn't include, doesn't mean that they're a conflict at all. In fact, we take both accounts together and we get a better picture in our minds of what actually happened here. Now, just to give a little background, the Lord is traveling around by foot, perhaps, with some of his followers. Already, he had called some of the 12. They were with him, and he ends up going to Capernaum. That's what we read in both accounts. He comes to this city. Now, if you remember, earlier on in the Gospel of Matthew, this is where he called Peter and his brother Andrew. And simultaneously, very shortly after that, he called the two sons of Zebedee, John and James. And all four of them were fishermen. And all four of them immediately followed the Lord Jesus. And all four of them grew up and lived in Capernaum. So Capernaum became, we might say, one of those unique cities where the Lord embraced the city. He grew up in Nazareth, but it seems that he in his ministry, he kind of transformed his main location to Capernaum. Both Nazareth and Capernaum are in Galilee. And we remember when the Jews who had no belief, they were talking about, could the Lord Jesus be a prophet? And they said, well, no one in the Old Testament scriptures came from Galilee. They just made a blanket statement. And, you know, this is a very dangerous thing, right? They didn't know their own word. They did not know the word of God. And we know from just studying the word that there's at least one, probably two prophets that came from this region. We know clearly that Jonah was one of them. We know where he was from and what he was called to do. And he was from the area of Galilee. In fact, the town he came from is very close to Nazareth. It's only a couple of miles away, according to archaeologists. So he grew up and he was from Galilee. And Jonah, we know his mission. He was commissioned to go to this Gentile city of idolatry called Nineveh. And we had in a previous message that he was unfaithful. He fled and went in the opposite direction. In fact, if you look on a map, you couldn't be more opposite. You know, literally 180 degrees in the wrong direction. And he ended up what today is the southern part of Spain. And the Lord didn't leave him there. The Lord gave him a second chance. And finally, through thick and thin and all the sad things he went through, which were all foreordained by God because he was going to be a type of Christ, being in that fish's belly and coming out on the other side, a figure of the Lord going into the grave and resurrecting on the third day, Jonah went and he preached to Nineveh. So this is one of the prophets. And we know that the people from Nineveh, this was the only prophet they ever heard from. Only one messenger. And in the judgment seat, according to Luke 13, they will be a witness to unbelievers that stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne. They will stand up and say, oh, you claim you didn't hear much about the gospel. Well, we only had one prophet talk to us. We didn't even have the Old Testament Bible. We had nothing but this man speaking to us. And we believed what he said. We believed and we repented. We threw away our idols and we believed in the living God. And they will stand up against those that say, hey, God, you're unfair. I only heard this message vaguely once. Well, I'm sorry. The people from Nineveh are going to stand up at the judgment, Luke 13, and condemn you. So at this judgment, there's going to be not only books open, there's going to be witnesses. The second prophet, possibly, is this very name of this city. Now, this is a little not so clear, so I don't want to suggest that it's definitely that, but it seems that. Why? Because it's connected with Jonah. The city called Capernaum really means in Hebrew, Kephar Naam, the city of Nahum the prophet. Kephar Naam, we say Capernaum. And what was Nahum? Well, he was the second prophet to go to this Gentile city, this Gentile people of Nineveh, approximately 100 years later. Because generations after Jonah, those descendants from those that had trusted in Jonah's message and believed in the Lord, they fell right back into idolatry. And God spoke to them again through Nahum. And this second time, there was no repentance. So it reveals to us our hearts. And Nahum preached a message of coming judgment. He wasn't like Jonah, who fled away and didn't want to do what he was commissioned. He did what was commissioned. And it's unpleasant to read some of these prophets, because most of what's said is really judgment to come. But these two prophets were from Galilee, and the Lord is now there. Indeed, he is a prophet from Galilee, the Lord Jesus himself. And these two prophets were figurative of him. And we have this centurion now. This centurion apparently lived in this city. And if you really meditate on it, think about how God worked in this man's life. There's something about this centurion. Now, we can surmise, and I think it's appropriate to suggest, he was not a Jew. When we read between the lines, in fact, when he sent the Jewish elders to speak to the Lord, if he was Jewish, he wouldn't have done that. He would have done something different. But he sent those that he knew the Lord wouldn't turn back. He was very strategic. But something had happened in this man's life prior to this moment. There was a work of God in his heart, a work of God that made him realize, these are God's people. This nation is special. I may be a Gentile, commissioned by, you know, the laws of Rome, and I'm a military person, but there's something special about the people now that I am sort of like controlling and over by the Roman government. And I want to help them. And we read in Luke what he did. He was worthy of being helped by the Jewish elders that he sent when they spoke to the Lord Jesus in Luke's account, because he loved the nation of Israel and he built a synagogue. That was not a cheap endeavor. You know, when we think about building is expensive. And this man, with his own means, built a synagogue for them. I think that's very significant. You would build something for people that you're not ethnically connected with, and they follow something, a religion or whatever you might perceive. I think there was faith already being built up in this man. There was something going on that he would spend money, his own, to help them and to bless them. So much so that those that spoke on his behalf would give him great honor when they talked to the Lord. Now, keep in mind what a centurion is. The very name of it kind of gives a hint. Centurion, right? It means someone who's over 100 soldiers. And typically, a person that achieves that status is appointed, and it comes about by being in the military and showing leadership while you're just one of everyone else. You're one of the 99, and you're just showing you have character, you're showing you have leadership skills, and those that are over you say, this one would be a good centurion, and they appoint you. It's not running for office, you're not, you know, trying to get votes. It was an appointment. However, you weren't the top, we might say, of the military. You were like, I would equate it to today's army, you were a sergeant. And my father used to say, you know, World War II, you know, that wasn't won by the generals. It wasn't won by the lieutenants. It was won by the sergeants. Because the sergeants were on the ground. They were in the fray. They were in the action. They knew what was really going on. Not hearing about it, but seeing it. And they knew what was absolutely the highest priorities in each case. They knew they had resources. They knew where to get things. Not the generals. All the generals know is, you need to be here, you need to be there. The sergeants, they were there. The centurion is the same type of person. Now, he's just one of many, because in a Roman legion, that's another description of the army, there were 6,000 men. So if there's 100 over that a centurion's over, how many centurions are in that legion? Well, you do the math. At least 60, right? If I'm doing my math right. 60 times 100. So he's one of 60 men in this army. Perhaps he's the only centurion, well, we'll learn of one later in Luke's gospel, who saw the Lord and the way he died. I'm not sure it's the same man, but probably not. There are a few centurions that we read of who come to faith, and he's one of them. This Gentile who has this title, and what we realize about him is he cared about others. That's a little unique to centurions. Because centurions, they've seen it all. Like I say, they're not back in the office. They're on the front line. They're seeing all the gore of war. They're seeing all the suffering, all of that. And they get cold-hearted. Not this man. He was soft-hearted. And we realize he's wealthy. He built a synagogue for the Jews. He has a servant. He has a servant. And he cares about that servant. Now, that's an unusual thing, because a master and a servant, quite frankly, you know, it was not that kind of relationship. It was sort of like, this person just does what I tell them, and they have to. But this man cared about this servant. That shows something, a character of him, right? He didn't have to. It's like having a boss that takes an interest in you and says, you know, I want to help you. Maybe you need some added education. Maybe I'll pay for it. Or maybe you need a vehicle to get back and forth from work. Maybe I'll help you provide for that, and you can maybe pay it back later. But this is the kind of man he was. He cared about that servant. Now, Matthew's gospel gives us the impression that the centurion himself went to the Lord, right? I mean, you read it, you think, oh, he's going to the Lord. But we realize in Luke's gospel, he actually did not physically go to the Lord. He had others go, intermediaries for him. Why did he go to the Lord? Let's just ask that question. Well, evidently, he heard of him. This is not the very beginning of the Lord's ministry. This is later on. This is the Lord after he spoke the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Lord after he healed others. And he heard about this person. And he realized this person is unique. This Lord Jesus has power to heal. He's done it before. I believe that he is the one I should go to meet this need, to meet my servant's need. And in Matthew's gospel, we don't realize how severe the need is. It's just as if, okay, he's really in torment. The servant's in torment. He's in a lot of pain. Luke, the physician who gives us the account in Luke, he tells us even more. He's on the verge of dying. This is pretty desperate. And it's no surprise that Luke would describe it that way, because he was a physician. He said, he's coming to the end. There's not much hope. But we're thankful that this centurion heard about the Lord and made the effort to reach out to him. He could have said, woe is me, there's nothing anybody can do, so we'll just have to wait the moment when I lose my servant. But he didn't. He interceded. You know, that's what prayer partly is, right? When we come together for prayer, we're interceding for one another. You know, we come, it's one thing to pray in your closet, so to speak. That's important, by the way. Well, our prayer life in our closet is a reflection of our prayer life publicly. If we don't have a prayer life in our closet, why, it's no surprise we don't have a prayer life publicly. We need to have a prayer life as we enter 2026. We need to have a personal prayer life. Just come to the Lord. You don't have to be elaborate. Don't have to give lofty words. The Lord's not interested in that. He wants just to hear your heart. Just please, just unburden yourself. He can handle it. And so this man comes to the Lord and he intercedes for his servant. It's not selfish. He's not interceding for himself. He's interceding for another. And when we come together on Wednesday nights, we pray for one another. You know, we have a habit of praying for you young people. We want you to be blessed. We want you to grow in the things of the Lord. We want you to have happy lives. We want you to marry well. We want you to have happy marriages. We want you to have happy families. We pray for you. We also pray for those that are up in years, too. We pray for good thinking, clarity, thought, and physical well-being. And we pray that the Lord would bless. The Lord would increase our understanding of who he is and so forth. It isn't just praying for, you know, ministries that we often pray for and individuals that are serving elsewhere. That's also important. And not only for those that have health needs, but we pray for the blessing upon one another. How important that is. And if one brother prays those things in a prayer meeting, may it be that another brother adds the same request. Because the more we agree in prayer, as we have it in Matthew chapter, I think it's 18, the Lord even takes even more note of it. Ah, they're in agreement, and their request is according to my will, and he will honor them. You know, the Lord does not turn away faith, prayer and faith. He doesn't. And so this man comes to the Lord. He sends his message through intercession. You know, he describes, he begins the sentence, look at Matthew 8, verse 8. The certain centurion answered and said, Lord, Lord. So those that spoke on his behalf, according to Luke, repeated this message in these words, that this centurion called the Lord Jesus Lord. That's faith. He didn't just say Jesus. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying Jesus, but beloved, he's the Lord Jesus. And to say his name, Lord Jesus, I think is more respectful. Clearly, it's okay to say Jesus, but say Lord Jesus. Say Lord. This man says Lord. That's something that Judas Iscariot never said. He never called the Lord Jesus Lord. He called him Rabbi, he called him Master, but he never called him Lord. And he comes and he says, I am not worthy. Whoa, what's that mean? That's what you call humility. He made an assessment of who he was. He knew his profession. You know, he was a military person, and he was commissioned by the authorities in Rome, and he knew his duties, and he probably did them well. He didn't feel he was worthy. You remember King David, when he wanted to build a temple to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, well, put that in your heart. You shall not build a temple. Because you're a man of war, and there's no connection between that and a holy place called the temple. But your son will build it. And we know that David accepted that, and he commissioned his son Solomon, and he helped his son. He got the materials in advance, as we know. So he accepted God's assessment of who he was. It wasn't going to be him who built the temple, but a temple was going to be built. And this centurion realized, I'm really not a holy person, and I'm not worthy. You know, this is an important stage to reach in life, to realize I'm not worthy. Do you remember the occasion when Jacob was about to meet Esau after 20 years, and the Lord commissioned him to go back? He was so afraid, Genesis 32, he was so afraid that his brother would take vengeance upon him. He was so guilty. Imagine 20 years of guilt for what he did to his brother. But what happened in those 20 years? Something happened to Esau. Esau didn't hold a grudge. When it first happened, when the birthright was stolen, the blessing was taken, Esau privately said, I'm going to kill him. Now 20 years later, oh, I miss my brother. Jacob didn't know that. And when God told him to go back, he started to cry in Genesis 32. Oh, Lord, you know, I need your protection. You promised you protect me. And, you know, Jacob's relationship with the Lord was, you know, sort of like conditional. Lord, if you take care of me, then you'll be my Lord. You'll be my God. But if not, you know, well, I'm not so sure I want to believe in you and follow you. That's a sad condition, you know. Lord, whatever it's good for me, that's the God I want to follow. Well, the Lord often uses difficult things in our lives for the purpose of molding us to become more like Christ. And this Jacob, he cried out and he said, I am not worthy. He reached the point, just like the centurion. It's a beautiful moment when the pride is gone. And that's our biggest problem, beloved, pride. This man not only had a heart for that nation of Israel, he not only used his own means to bless them with a synagogue, he not only had a compassionate care for his servant, someone way beneath him, but he also was humble. He was humble. And beloved, that is a wonderful place to reach. His pride is gone. He could be proud. You know, reaching a status of centurion is pretty good, but he wasn't. That's why I say God was doing a work in him. And as we read the account, he calls the Lord, Lord. He understands Christ's authority. God uses these things to teach us a little about his ultimate authority. You know, when God created, he simply spoke it into existence. We have that in Hebrews. He just simply said, you know, let there be light, and there was light. Hebrews 11, verse 3. And this is the God who could heal. This is the God who this centurion was approaching. And he saw in the Lord Jesus that character of God. And so he came to him humbly. I'm not worthy, he says. You should even enter my house. Just speak the word, he says, and my servant will be healed. What's that? That's real faith. I believe that you, the Lord Jesus, are able, exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. You are able. And I recognize that authority. I submit myself under that authority, the ultimate authority. And this is what we're called to, beloved. We submit our lives, we should at least, in a practical way, to the authority of the Lord. In everything we experience, bring the Lord in, his authority, our submission to it. You know, there's a lot of things in life that we can be disappointed with. But if we recognize, well, maybe the Lord is using it to mold me, to change me, to make me more like the Lord, then I might have a different perspective. And this man, he was humble. But he also talked about his own authority. So God used this man's, we might say, work experience, his occupation, to teach him a little about God. Did you ever think that your work experiences might do that for you? To teach you a little about the Lord? He realized, hey, I have authority. I can tell my soldiers, you go there. You come here. And they do. And I can tell my servant, not just my soldiers, I can tell my servant, the one I'm asking you to heal. You know, do this, and he does it. That's authority. And he transferred that knowledge to the Lord Jesus. He realized the Lord Jesus has authority. And in all these ways, he showed faith. In a way, his request is a prayer. And what is the result of this event? Well, the Lord says in the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about the Gentiles. The Gentiles have a future. I can imagine the Jews, the crowd that are around the Lord hearing this and going, what is he talking about? And when the kingdom comes, there are going to be many from the east and the west, and they're going to be from the nations, the non-Jews, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But then the sons of the kingdom, who are those? Those are the Jews who are rejecting the Lord. They will not be part of it. In other words, these Gentiles who have faith are going to be blessed and come into the kingdom. And those that should have known better, they're going to be judged for their lack of faith. And another thing that happens, judgment is talked about. We know that in verse 12. But also verse 13. This is beautiful. What is the result of this event, this prayer of faith that's answered by the Lord? First, the servant is healed. Wonderful. We would expect nothing less. The servant is healed and can not only be healed, but he can return to the purpose in which God had for him to be a blessing to this centurion and perhaps the whole household. The second thing is the centurion's faith is encouraged. When we pray and we see results from our prayers, our faith is encouraged. If we don't pray, the Lord may answer anyway, but we don't have that joy. We don't realize, you know, the Lord heard me because you didn't even speak to him about it. But when we pray and we see the Lord act, our faith is encouraged. Your faith is encouraged. This centurion's faith was encouraged. Another thing that is a result of this is that this centurion's future testimony of this experience would be shared going forward. And the very fact that it's written in the Word of God is an example of that. For 2,000 years, people have read about this centurion. His experience of faith and the Lord's power, his submission to the authority of the Lord, is a testimony to you and I. So there's the healing of the servant. There's the centurion's faith encouraged. There's the testimony that results from it. And finally, God is glorified. God is glorified. You know, the scriptures don't record what happened after, right? We don't know the reaction of the centurion when he saw his servant get well. We don't know the reaction of the people, but we know that those came back. So he sent the Jewish elders. And then right before the Lord got to the house, he sent his friends. Those are different groups. Don't come in my house. I'm not worthy. And then suddenly those friends go back and the servant's healed. Like that. I would imagine it was probably less than 5 minutes from the time that the Lord said, you can return. He's healed. And they go back and, whoa, it happened. You know, our healings from just our colds and so forth, they take a little while, don't they? You get a cold and you're sick for maybe a week, maybe two. You get a sore and it takes a couple of days, maybe longer, to heal. Not in this case. This is divine power. And that servant was healed. You know, we find many cases where people are healed instantly. And that's what happened here. And so I can imagine the joy that was in that home. So I'm going to suggest to you that was another result. There was joy in that house. Joy to see God work. Joy to recognize who the Lord Jesus is, the eternal Son of God. So may the Lord help us, beloved. This is a man who submitted himself to the authority of someone else, specifically the Lord Jesus. And what happened for him and those that he prayed for is blessing. So when God asks us to submit to him first of all and to others, what is his intent? To make our life miserable? Absolutely not. The exact opposite, to bless us. So may the Lord help us when we think of this subject. Let us pray. Our loving God and Father, we just thank thee for this wonderful example in thy word of a man who was not of the household of Israel, but showed faith. In fact, thy son, the Lord Jesus, would say, what unseen great faith, not even in Israel, was seen by this man. And so we thank thee for his example, his testimony that has been recorded for us. May it encourage us in our walk here below. May we submit to thy will in our lives. May we give glory to thee in our lives. May our testimony point to thy greatness as we experience thy blessings in our lives. So we ask thy blessing today and the remainder of the time we're together as well. We commit ourselves to thee. We thank thee for once again for thy word as we pray in that wonderful name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.